We read God's Word this morning as that is found in Luke chapter 17. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 17. And we will read the whole chapter. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or See there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, And that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Luke chapter 17. On the basis of Luke 17 and many other passages in Holy Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also, that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of Lord's Day 24 in the Heidelberg Catechism follows hard on the heels of Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23, of course, teaches the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. And by way of remembering the main lines of justification by faith alone, what does it mean? Well, justification is God's verdict towards us, that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. Justification includes as an aspect the forgiveness of sins, God clearing us of all of our guilt, and God accepting us into His fellowship, declaring us, making us heirs of eternal life on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And justification is not just a declaration that is out there disconnected from us, but it is this declaration, this verdict, this promise that God gives us through the preaching of the gospel by the operation of the Spirit who works faith in our hearts. As we've said, justification is only on the ground of the perfect obedience, the perfect righteousness of the Son of Man. That's Romans chapter 3. Everyone's guilty. God wrought for His people a perfect righteousness in his Son Jesus Christ, which God gives to the believer freely as a free gift, imputing it to him, on which basis that man is justified before God, so that all the glory goes to God. And of course, that word impute, which Lord's Day 23 uses, is very important. It's not as though God makes us better first, makes us more righteous, and then says, well, now you are righteous enough, I accept you. But we are sinners and we are justified as sinners. And God accepts us purely on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a benefit that is received by faith. Lord's Day 23 also brings that out. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So there you see, Lord's Day 23 is sure to have us understand faith rightly. Faith is not some work that merits justification. Faith is not some condition that man must do for his acceptance before God. Looking at it that way, it really turns everything upside down. Faith is the eye that sees. Faith is the ear that hears this gospel promise this verdict of forgiveness and righteousness. And faith receives that as the eye receives light, as the ear receives sound. It's the means whereby we receive and embrace the promise of God. Now we review Lord's Day 23 because Lord's Day 24 is so closely connected with Lord's Day 23. In Lord's Day 24 now, the Heidelberg Catechism takes up arms against various objections that are throughout history cast upon the Reformed and biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. Lord's Day 24 is basically three objections, which are nothing new to the Reformed faith, that the Catechism now is answering. And you notice that all of those questions and answers, Lord's Day 23, revolve around good works. Question answer 62, why can't our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness? Question answer 63, do not our good works merit? So it's good works. And then finally, question 64, which is a familiar charge for the Reformed faith, does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And that too has to do with good works. And the objection is, well, now your doctrine of justification by faith is going to make men lazy. It removes all incentive for them to do good works, and they're going to live lawless and wicked lives. So, revolving around good works, these objections. And the Catechism answers each one. And the glory of the Heidelberg Catechism here is that it does not compromise at all. Here is the doctrine that it has taught. The biblical doctrine. Here are the charges that are heaped against it by all of the gainsayers. What does the Catechism do? It does not back down one inch, but it stands its ground and it boldly answers these objections by appeal to grace and not by appeal to man. So let's consider Lord's Day 24 under the theme Gracious Justification. That's the context of Lord's Day 24. What about good works? Noticing in the first place that the good works are not the ground. Question and answer 62. Noticing in the second place that good works not meriting a reward. Question and answer 63. And finally, that good works are the inevitable fruit of faith, which is question and answer 64. In the first place, the Catechism rejects any idea that the reason God accepts us is because of anything that we have done or because of anything in us. As though I am justified before God because of something I have done or because of something that is in me. And the Catechism rejects that. Now that's a broader way of looking at the question, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? So the Catechism has its eye on the Roman Catholic Church, which completely recasts the biblical teaching of justification, perverts what justification means, and ends up inserting man's righteousness that he has in himself as the ground for his justification. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that with justification, God infuses a righteousness into us. Whether that's at baptism, He infuses righteousness into us. And because of the righteousness that I have in myself now, God accepts me. But you see what has happened there. No longer is the ground of my acceptance Christ's righteousness imputed to me, counted for mine as a free gift of God. But now it's because of something in me that I am righteous before God, and that turns everything upside down. And there are other places, too, where you see the Roman Catholic Church bringing good works into justification. Think about the idea of penance. Penance, you go to the priest and he absolves you, say, from the eternity of condemnation, but then you still have these temporal things that you really need to pay off by this or that good work. And so now you have our good works coming in to pay off some of the penalty that we incurred by our sins. It's works righteousness. It's trying to gain the forgiveness of sins by working and by doing instead of by believing. Which two things cannot be farther apart. But there are other aspects too, or other errors that have cropped up throughout history that in one way or another bring good works, bring something we do into the reason or into the ground of why God accepts us. The federal vision, which conditions justification, or at least continuing in justification, conditions that on our faith and obedience. And the clever trick is that the federal vision really, it takes the fruit of faith, the obedience that flows out of faith, and it so confounds that and wraps it up with the essence of faith, trusting in Christ, resting upon Him, that you end up with obedience factoring in to our justification. Whether that's justification now, that's conditioned by being faithful, or whether that's justification at the final judgment, making that contingent on the faithfulness of the believer in this life. But whenever the reason that God accepts us, or the basis of our righteousness, whenever that's something that I do, whenever it's made contingent on me, or it hangs on me, then the glorious gospel of justification by faith is compromised. But there are other, even in the Scriptures, you find errors that are directly opposed to justification by faith alone. Think about the Luke 18 Pharisee. Now that's a real application for all of us because of the Pharisee that we have in ourselves by nature. But the Pharisee, you have the publican who comes in, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Could barely pick his eyes up to God. The Pharisee, how did he come in? He marched right in. His chest was probably puffed out. His nose was probably in the air. And he began appealing to his own works for the reason of his acceptance before God. God, I thank thee that I'm not like this guy, but I fast, I pray, I do all of these things. And he trusted in himself for his righteousness. Any thought that it's because of how good I am, because I do this or because I do that, or because I don't do this and I don't do that, therefore God accepts me. We're bringing our works into justification. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies believing sinners as sinners, not because of something that they have done, not because of works. Now, what does the Catechism say to all of those different errors? No. Our good works cannot and may not be thought to be. They cannot be part or whole of our righteousness before God. One little word answer, no. And the Catechism explains that. And the way the Catechism does that is it says, listen, do you understand what you need in order to stand before God? Do you understand the kind of righteousness that only is acceptable to God? The righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal, the judgment seat of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. God requires perfection for a man to be justified in his sight. So that with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength, it is only and purely and exclusively love towards God. Now, does any one of us want to go down that route of our own attempts at doing in order to be justified before God? Does any one of us want to go down that route? Because that route can only end in failure. Before thy holy laws, no man is justified, we sang. We will have a deep sense of the reality of the catechism's answer when we have a high view of God. You see that high view of God in the Catechism. It's not just talking about our righteousness. But this is a righteousness before God, before His judgment seat, the Creator, the Righteous One, and the creature before Him. Now, what does it take for that creature to hear the verdict of righteous perfection? If this was about impressing men, if this was about making other people think that we are pretty good, if this was about feigning ourselves to be righteous by our works, that's one thing. We can deceive men. We can have all of these virtues, glittering virtues on the outside. But before God, it's a different matter. Before God, He looks at the heart. He looks at the mind. He looks at the soul. And for a man to be justified, it must be perfection. And the answer then is we cannot do it. We do not have it. Try as hard as a man will, we don't have it. Which is why the Catechism says in Lord's Day 23 that the righteousness of Christ only is my righteousness before God. Because He did what no other man ever did. He kept God's law as no other man ever could. And not only that, He satisfied for our sins that we might hear forgiveness by the promise of the gospel. So when it comes to justification, let us not pretend to think that our good works are of any account concerning our justification. That's Belgic Confession 24. Our good works are of no account towards our justification. And we do not want them to be. We do not want them to come into the accounting and for the verdict to hang in some way upon something we do. Because there is disaster. There is failure going down that route. It's only the righteousness imputed to us, received by faith, that is the ground for our justification. And then the Catechism goes on in question and answer 62 and says this: even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Again, we do not have it. Even our best works cannot stand the test if someone were to try to put them to the test. Which one of us would dare say that the best works we've done are not in some way tinged by defilement? Whether we are mismotivated? Is our motive purely love, or is there even a little bit of self-interest that creeps into our best works? Is our whole heart consecrated to God in the doing of our best works? And the answer is that no, they are not. And in fact, God has to sanctify even our works, even our good works by His grace. Because our good works of themselves, because of that defilement, in themselves are punishable. Because they're stained. And God must have perfections. And so God in His grace, He justifies us and He sanctifies our good works. He pardons and He cleanses them from all of the defilement. And as sanctified, God accepts our good works. That's Belgic Confession 24. Finally, with regard to question and answer 62, not only is it the case that we can't do it, that we could never have of ourselves the righteousness that is required, but in God's program of salvation, which He ordained from all eternity, the works route, the works righteousness route, is simply not the way. That is not the way God designed it. But God designed it to be justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that gospel and that gospel alone gives God all the glory. That's Romans chapter 3 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. But then later on in Romans 3, God must be just and He will be the justifier of them that believe in Jesus Christ. God designed it to be by faith alone, because faith does not work for righteousness, does not do for righteousness, but believes, rests, trusts in the righteousness that God freely gives. And that gives God all the glory. When a man stops trying to work for it and instead embraces what God has already wrought in His Son, Jesus Christ. All the glory, all of the solas of the Reformation, by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, it all hangs together. And you see that especially right here on the matter of justification. So the first objection, addressed by the Catechism and dispatched by appeal to the righteousness of God. Question and answer 63 says, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life? And the answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. This is the second objection now. And now the objection comes from the direction of the reward. No doubt about it, Scripture teaches a reward. In many passages of Scripture, it teaches a reward. The argument of the objector here is that, well, then a reward must mean that you've earned it. If you are given a reward, that must mean you deserve it because of something you have done, and therefore the reward must be merited by our good works. But let's back up for a moment and consider that matter of the reward. Scripture does teach that, and we'll just glance at a couple passages. In the first place, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 11. And this is what the Lord says. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Another passage, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. You see the reward. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. A cup of cold water. Two more, Colossians chapter 3. Which is very important, as we will return to this one later. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 34. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now what is important about that text is that it connects the reward with an inheritance, and that is the significant point that we'll see later. And finally, Revelation 22, verse 12. This now a handful of verses away from the end of Scripture. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Reward. The Catechism says, yes, there is a reward. Question and answer 63 does not dispute the fact that there is a reward. A reward, it says in the question at least, both now in this and in a future life. That reward is the gracious inheritance that God has in store for His people. In other places in Scripture, it's likened unto a crown, a prize. And from the one concludes on the basis of Scripture that the reward is eternal life. That is quite something that God will reward us with at the end of our pilgrimage here on this earth. But now the problem is the objection. Again, the objection proceeds along this line. There is this reward. A reward means you've earned it, you deserve it, you've done something to merit it. Therefore, the reward must be of merit, and our good works then enter into the ground for our receiving eternal life. But that stands opposed to the teaching of Scripture. Remember that text in Colossians that talked about the reward of the inheritance. And now look at Lord's Day 23. In the answer, it speaks of our being an heir of eternal life. Heir, inheritance, same idea. Eternal life is freely given and freely received as an inheritance. An inheritance is not earned, is not deserved, but it is received by them that are the sons of God. Not because they have something, because of something they have done, but a free gift that God gives to us. So how do we answer the objection then about this reward, or about the meriting of the reward? We begin with this principle. Man can never merit with God. It is impossible. It can never happen. That is an axiom of our existence as creatures. Man can never merit with God. Why? Because we already owe God everything. There is not one thing that we could do that should deserve anything, because we already owe it all to God. That's the Luke 17 verse 10 principle that we read in the scripture reading. Luke 17, maybe when we really grasp what's going on in Luke 17 in this parable of the man out in the field who comes in from work, we might be tempted to say, what a cruel and unjust master. You have this image now of a slave who has been laboring out in the fields. He's been working hard. The sweat is dripping down his face. He's probably exhausted. And the master is indoors while the slave finishes his work outside in the field and comes in. And Jesus says, which master is now going to say to that servant, why don't you take a break, put your feet up, take a shower, whatever it may be. Instead, the master is going to say, okay, now I want you to gird yourself and serve me while I eat. And then after I am done eating, then you may rest and eat yourself. And we say, what's going on there? How can the master do that? Well, that's a master's prerogative. The servant is obligated to obey because of that slave-master relationship. So much so, Jesus says, that even after all of that, the master does not even need to say thank you to his servant. Because the servant has only done everything that he ought to have done. The servant has not even deserved, has not even earned a thank you from his master. And Jesus says, so likewise ye. In the first place, not only is it impossible for us to do all that which God has commanded us, but in the second place, even if we should, hypothetically speaking, if we should do everything, we still would deserve nothing because we already owed it to God. We didn't earn anything. We are only doing what we are supposed to do. Again, the principle, man cannot merit with God. That's a striking reality that really puts us as creatures in our place. And Jesus here in this parable was really giving his disciples a lesson so that they never exceed the bounds of humility. Those disciples, those apostles were going to do tremendous things. Jesus says, don't forget, you're like this servant here. Even if you did everything, you would not, or God would not owe you a thing. Because you are only doing what you have been commanded to do. So even though we are undeserving, even though we are like that servant, the gracious reality is that our Master, Jesus Christ, graciously rewards us, even though we do not deserve a bit of it. God does not owe us. He graciously gives us that which we do not deserve, that which we have not earned. That's the reality of the reward of grace. Very important to understand those two words together, reward and grace. Why is it grace? Well, in the first place, because we have not earned it and we do not deserve it. And God gives it freely, grace. In the second place, even our best works, whatever good works and faithfulness and obedience God rewards, in itself, that obedience is defiled and imperfect. And so what God must do is He sanctifies our good works by His grace. He pardons them for their imperfection and their defilement and their stain. And He accepts them as sanctified and pardoned by His grace. There you see it again, grace, more grace. And the third place, why is it grace? Because even the good works that we do are gifts from God. What do we mean by this? God works in us both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. So that when we do good works, we owe God because of the good works. Not God owes us, but we owe God because it pleased Him according to His grace
so to work in our hearts that we will and do of His good pleasure. Where does that come from? We don't produce that of ourselves. The Holy Spirit brings those out of us. And He makes us willers and doers of God's good pleasure. It's all grace everywhere. And God rewards us. He crowns His own gifts with grace. It all has its source in God. By His grace, God works in our hearts. And then the circle of grace returns to God, and He rewards us for that which He has wrought in us. And in the meantime, pardoning the sins that we have attached to our good works. What's the basis then of this reward? There must be a basis. And the basis is Christ's righteousness. Christ earned for us entrance into eternal life, all of the blessings and all of the bliss and all of the glory of eternal life. And for Jesus' sake, on the basis of His merits, mighty and tremendous merits, the blood of the Son of God and His perfect obedience, on that basis, God says, here is your reward. This is astounding. When we get to heaven, God is going to crown us. He's going to reward us. And we are going to say to God, You brought me here. This is all because of You. Why are You giving me this crown? And yet God in His grace says, Here, for Jesus' sake, I reward you. What a wonderful program of salvation. Now, why does Scripture use that language of reward? If the reward is not of merit, but of grace, why does Scripture speak that way? Why does God use the language of reward? And God calls it a reward to motivate us and encourage us in our Christian life, especially when it becomes difficult, especially when it's so tough to go forward. Christ holds before us that crown. God sets before us that reward to motivate us and spur us on to the end, to overcome. Matthew 5, for example, was in the context of persecution. Think about what persecution the church has and will experience. Think about what Jesus commands of us. He says, give up everything for me. So that even if it comes down to it, leave your family, forsake your brother and sister and mother and mother and father for my sake. What a hard thing. According to our earthliness and according to our weakness. But His reward is with Him. And that reward, God speaks to us to motivate us and encourage us amidst the difficult path that is this Christian life. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord, the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15. God is not ignorant. God is not forgetful of what His saints go through, and His reward is with Him. Now that is the second objection, then, that the Catechism answers. We'll read it again. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question and answer 64, then, is the third objection against the teaching of justification by faith alone. And this is a big one. All of these objections that we've seen crop up again and again, but how often is it not this one right here? But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. What a confident answer by the Heidelberg Catechism, standing on grace. What is the idea here? The idea of the objection is this. Justification by faith alone is going to lead men to live wicked and careless and profane lives. They're going to be lazy of doing good works. Careless and profane. But where does that charge come from? Well, remember the teaching of justification. Justification teaches that God freely pardons us of all of our sins. And all of the sins that ever were, are, and will be committed. Justification teaches that God imputes to the believing sinner, who still remains sinner, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that he already has, by faith, the righteousness that he needs to stand before God. He has it as this free gift credited to him by God. And this is a righteousness that cannot be undone. You cannot undo the righteousness of justification. It cannot be taken away. Even sin cannot take away the righteousness that is God's free gift. Well, you can hear the charge coming then. But why in the world would someone who believes that ever do one good work? If he already has the righteousness that he needs to stand before God imputed to him, what motivation? What need to do good works? What need to obey God's law? And for that matter, why preach God's law? How can you preach God's law with the truth of justification by faith alone? Or they'll say, if you teach that men are secure in Jesus Christ for their righteousness through faith, well, then what's going to keep them back from living like the devil himself? What's going to keep that man back who believes that his righteousness is secure in Jesus Christ from living like a profane and ungodly man? So all of these charges come. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Now, strikingly, the fact that the catechism has to answer this charge is an indicator of the doctrine, of the correctness of the doctrine that the catechism teaches. This is a point, and I'm indebted to this point for a reformed man who went before us. But the idea here is that the fact that the charge comes, does not this doctrine make men careless and profane, is itself an indicator of the correctness of the doctrine. In other words, the fact that the charge comes means that the catechism has put the doctrine the right way. You can never charge the Roman Catholic Church for making men careless and profane. The Roman Catholic Church is not exposed to that charge because they hang everything on man's good works. The Federal Vision is not exposed to the charge of you are making men careless and profane, antinomianism. The Federal Vision by no means is exposed to that charge because it hangs things on man's obedience and on man's good works. But it's when the doctrine is put the right way, it is when justification is presented correctly, that the man presenting it becomes exposed to this charge of antinomianism. And that's biblical. You would never have charged the Judaizers, the Pharisees, with making men careless and profane. They were not exposed to the charge of antinomianism. But the Apostle Paul had to face that charge. The Apostle Paul put the doctrine the right way in the book of Romans, and what do you know? People were slanderously reporting that they were saying, let us do evil that good may come. Romans chapter 6. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And so let's face this charge. What is our answer? Well, our answer is not what has been done historically, which is tweak the doctrine a little bit, put good works in the wrong place, and therefore remove yourself from being exposed to the charge. Slipping in good works where they don't belong, making things contingent on man's obedience when it comes to justification, and therefore dispatching the charge. But that's not the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism does not back down, and neither did the Apostle Paul. But the Catechism stands on grace and responds with grace. The Catechism says it is impossible that that should be so. What a lovely answer. Let's read it again. Does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And that's where we get that idea of the inevitable fruit of faith. Inevitable means it's impossible that it should not happen, just like the Catechism says. Now, what are the grounds for so bold an answer? In the first place, the Catechism argues this way. The Catechism says, listen, this is justification by faith. You are talking about a believer. A believer means that the Holy Spirit has united him to Jesus Christ. He is engrafted into Jesus Christ by a true faith. He is on the vine and living on the vine. And when a plant is on the vine, it bears fruit. So it proceeds from the reality of our union with Jesus Christ. And that union produces the inevitable fruit of good works, just like a tomato plant bears tomatoes. Another way to look at the answer of the Catechism is this way. Those whom Christ justifies, he also sanctifies. That's question and answer, or Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Christ justifies and renews. He does not leave his saving work at justification and the forgiveness of sins. Those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies, renews us, so that we bring forth the fruit of good works. To say it differently, he is a complete Savior who delivers us from the guilt and the power of sin. So that you will never find a justified child of God you will never find a justified child of God who is not also being sanctified. Because Christ does both. He justifies and he sanctifies. And the fruit of sanctification is that we bear good works. Now again, you have to be careful here. On matters like these, perhaps it's more important than any other matter that the distinctions be carefully maintained. Christ justifies and sanctifies, but be wary of the error that would slip sanctification into justification along these lines to say that a man needs to be sanctified if he wants to be justified, or he needs to be sanctified before he can be justified. That's backwards. The point here is that Christ does both, and therefore it is impossible that a justified child of God does not bring forth the fruits of Christ's sanctifying work of grace. The Belgic Confession, Article 24, faces the same charge and answers the same way. And in Belgic Confession 24, this is what we read. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life that, on the contrary, without it they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. That's faith. The faith by which alone we are justified works by love and bears fruit. Good works motivated by love. That does not mean that we work by love in order to be justified. We are already justified through faith. And when it comes to justification, the works of love that faith produces do not enter into the account and in fact are pushed away. And faith alone rests and trusts in Jesus Christ. But that faith works by love, let there be no doubt. And therefore it is impossible that this faith should not bear forth the fruit of good works. That's the gospel of justification by faith alone. Don't ever let anyone make you think that that doctrine is an impediment to do good works. Do not ever think that the true gospel handcuffs the Christian or prevents the good works that otherwise might be. The reality is that that gospel alone is what sets the believer free to do good works by putting good works in the right place. How many attempts have there not been throughout history that put good works in the wrong place in God's program of salvation with a view to kicking the people into high gear, spurring them to do good works. And they will work if they are serious about what they believe. Like Luther worked in the monastery, bruising himself, bleeding himself, whatever it was, to find peace with God. And he worked, but it was all amiss. And he would tell you the same thing. He worked amiss. Those works were garbage in God's sight.
When Luther became convinced of the gospel truth of justification, you've never seen a man work so hard and do more good works. That fruited forth from that faith by which he believed that glorious gospel. And when it comes to the right place of good works, mark that the Catechism uses the word fruit. There is a word to describe good works that puts them in the right place. Not ground, reason, merits to obtain, but fruits of faith by which God has already freely given us everything we need for our justification before Him. That's the glory of justification. It sets the believer free to do good works. The Belgic says it excites man to the practice of good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, who are we to have inherited so glorious a gospel as this? And we pray that thou wilt work powerfully by that gospel in our lives during the week and Sabbath after Sabbath, that more and more we might be excited to the practice of good works, and that we might spend ourselves and be spent out of a love for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has delivered us from the guilt and the power of sin. We thank thee for thy grace, which abounds. Thy grace, Father, which, as we have seen, wraps us in its arms and gives unto us so much that we can hardly begin to comprehend them. We pray for thy blessing upon us in this day, that this gospel might be a fuel in our heart to love thee and to love our neighbor, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of one another. Forgive our sins and sinfulness, and keep sin far from us in this thy holy day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.